Well, you can turn in your Bibles not to Revelation, but to the book of Hebrews. We're going to begin our series in Hebrews this morning. So thankful to Jason for last week finishing up the book of Revelation. Hope it was an encouragement to you, it was a blessing to my soul as well. Not only that sermon, but the entire book. I hope your eyes were fixed on Christ. Hope you didn't come to Revelation and find some solutions to a puzzle, but my hope and prayer for that book was that your eyes were fixed on Christ more and more. And that theme is really going to be the theme of the book of Hebrews, perhaps even more so if you're familiar with this wonderful book. So today we're going to look at an introduction to the book of Hebrews. I have a lot to get through, and I'm going to make it try to in one sermon, so bear with me. There's a lot of introduction to consider in this book. I want to read for us, just for by way of introduction, verses 1 and 4 of chapter 1 to the letter to the Hebrews. So would you stand, congregation, once again for the honoring of Scripture? Hear now God's word. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. So I have six questions for us to consider. That's going to be our outline this morning. Six questions. I am going to try to get through all six today. All right? Six questions. Who is the author of Hebrews? To whom was Hebrews written? Number three, what kind of document is Hebrews? Number four, what is the purpose of Hebrews? Number five, what is the structure of Hebrews? Number six, what is the theme of Hebrews? Six questions to outline our exposition this morning. Let's begin with who is the author of Hebrews. We'll spend most of our time here because it's so clear, right? Who wrote Hebrews? Who is the author of Hebrews? Well, Hebrews is technically anonymous. There is no name attached to the letter. As you see there in chapter 1, there is no formal greeting or salutation where the author would typically state who he was or wrote this letter. That's not there. He just begins with this introduction of the excellency of Christ. But we do have some clues as to who wrote this letter. Number one, whoever the author is was clearly known to the congregation to whom he wrote. Go to chapter 13 at the end here. In fact, we'll spend a couple of minutes here in chapter 13. So why don't you turn there? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19. It is clear that the congregation knew the author and the author knew the congregation. Verse 19 of chapter 13. We can start in verse 18, actually. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. That sounds a little bit odd, how personal the author would be if he did not know the congregation or the congregation did not know him. So there obviously is a personal connection that they have together. Number two, the author is clearly within the Pauline circle. By that I mean a friend of Paul, and expects to travel with Timothy, whom he calls in verse 23, look at it there, our brother. You should know, verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So he calls Timothy our brother, so he's probably within the Pauline circle in this time. By the way, interestingly, It says that Timothy, our brother, has been released. Timothy was never imprisoned in Acts. So there's a little clue in terms of who this man is or woman that's been suggested. But just as a little fact, what's going on there? Timothy wasn't in prison in the book of Acts. So was this after or what's going on there? We're not quite sure. Number three. Clue number three, the language of Hebrews comprises the finest Greek in the New Testament, which means the author was a profound theologian who was well-trained in the exposition of the Greek scriptures and therefore most likely a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, all right? You catch that? So if you know Greek, you'll have your hands full in Hebrews, all right? It comprises some of the finest Greek of the New Testament, which I think lends itself to a particular author, perhaps. We're not going to be dogmatic today. I'll just show my cards, okay? I'm not going to be dogmatic today as to who the author is. But he is a profound theologian, especially in the area of Christology, and he is a profound expositor of the Greek scriptures. Suggested authors include, so those are some clues there. Suggested authors include Barnabas, Luke, Paul, Apollos. In fact, it was Martin Luther who first suggested Apollos was the writer of Hebrews. It makes sense. He was a great preacher, and he also was aware of Jewish theology. Clement of Rome has been suggested. Priscilla and Aquila have also been suggested as authors. Of these, only three have received serious consideration. Barnabas, at least in my opinion. Barnabas, no, that's scholarly as well. Barnabas, Luke, and Paul. All right? Barnabas, Luke, and Paul. Let's walk through these one by one, all right? First, Barnabas. Church father Tertullian, circa 160 to 215. I'm going to give a lot of dates today, so buckle up. Church Father Tertullian, 160 to 215, was the first man to suggest, and he kind of wrote in a way that all of people understood that Barnabas was the author of Hebrews. He argued on two grounds. First, in Acts 4:36, Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. Cyprus was Hellenized, so it was Greek culture, and he was a Levite. So Barnabas would have been familiar with Jewish thought and theology, which you get a lot of in the book of Hebrews. Temple, priesthood, the Jewish things of the Old Testament. So Barnabas, on the first ground, he was a Levite from Cyprus, Acts 4:36, is one suggestion. In fact, Donald Guthrie, New Testament scholar, says, the strongest, quote, the strongest basis for this claim is the certainty that Barnabas, as a Levite, would have been intimately acquainted with the temple ritual. That's from Donald Guthrie. The second ground for Barnabas is that he is called, also in Acts 4:36, a son of encouragement. We all like Barnabases, right? Because they encourage. Well, if you look at 13:22, look at your Bibles again, verse 22 of chapter 13, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, which also can be translated encouragement. So if Barnabas is known as a son of encouragement, and he now pens perhaps in a hidden way, bear with my word of encouragement. So perhaps Barnabas is the author of Hebrews. He was also certainly within the Pauline circle, was he not? He traveled with Paul in the first missionary journey through the Galatian region. Perhaps Barnabas was the author. Tertullian, however, this suggestion by Tertullian has not received much support for the simple fact that what is true of Barnabas is true of many Jewish Christians of that day, even Paul. Right? Luke. Twofold argument for Luke as well. Number one, the style of Hebrews. Again, if you're, we're going to have our hands full, pastors, Greek scholars, if you know Greek. The style of Hebrews is very compatible with the style of Luke Acts. Did you know that? The style of Hebrews is very compatible to the style of Luke Acts. This leads commentator Leonard Gopelt says, quote, the epistle to the Hebrews was written in such a polished Greek that only Luke can compare to it in the New Testament. Well, perhaps Luke was the author. Luke also was in the Pauline circle, was he not? He traveled with Paul. You see that in the book of Acts. So maybe it was Luke or Barnabas, the third, Paul. Much of the early church testimony lends itself to Paul being the author. Clement of Alexandria, 155 to 220, said that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews and that Luke translated it into Greek. That's actually the view that I think is most, that I've been persuaded by at least. That Paul wrote this letter and Luke translated it into Greek, or he preached the sermon, as we'll see in just a moment, and then Luke was his amanuensis, so to speak. Origen, 185, 254, said that the thoughts are Paul's, but not its style, and suggested that one of Paul's students, Luke maybe, wrote from memory what he heard. After Origen, the Eastern Church accepted the letter as Pauline without serious question. Greek manuscript P46, one of the oldest, by the way, of papyri that we have discovered, circa 200, placed Hebrews, get this, in the Pauline corpus between Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Okay? The Western Church, not the Eastern Church, the Western Church debated the authorship of Hebrews until the time of Jerome and Augustine, who both regarded it as Pauline. There is a recent article, well, I guess not so recent now, 2002, a German scholar by the name of Etta Linnemann. She was I think she has since passed. Etta Linnemann, German Protestant scholar, wrote an article titled, if you're interested, A Call for a Retrial in the Case of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And she argues, I think persuasively, as Paul perhaps being the author. How can you perhaps persuasively argue that way? But I think she does a good job. That's 2002. I think she makes a good case for Paul. Pauline authorship was virtually unchallenged, did you know this, until the time of the Reformation when both Martin Luther and John Calvin questioned it. Commentator Robert Martin safely concludes, quote, while such endorsements are impressive, speaking of Origen, Clement of Alexandria, they represent no more than the studied opinions of eminent men. The simple truth is that there is no piece of evidence which will permit us to determine with any high degree of certainty the name of the author. Origen's verdict still is the soundest. Conclusion, quote, this is what Origen said, who wrote the gospel? God only knows with certainty. God only knows with certainty. John Owen. Hear what John Owen has to say, and I'll close with this. On this point, writings that proceed from divine inspiration receive no addition of authority from the reputation or esteem of them by whom they were written. So it's not the author that gives them authority or respect. Many of the Psalms, Owen says, have their penmen concealed, as also have the whole books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ruth, Esther, Job, and Chronicles. These are but guessed at, John Owen says, end quote. So who wrote Hebrews? God did. God did. Let's move on. Number two, second question. To whom was Hebrews written? And what were their circumstances? To whom was Hebrews written? And what were their circumstances? Let's begin with the audience. This is fascinating stuff. Hebrews was written to a specific congregation who were to be distinguished from their leaders. Did you know that? Again, chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. So he seems to be addressing a particular congregation and specifically the members of that congregation. It appears that this congregation is in an urban setting rather than a rural one. Some clues for this. They are urged to extend hospitality to Christian travelers unknown to them. Chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Another clue that it's in an urban setting. They are to identify with those in prison. Chapter 13, verse 3. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. They are cautioned against greed and materialism. 13, 5, and 6. An exhortation that really only fits towards an urban setting. And lastly, they are reminded that here we have no lasting, what? City. So it seems to be that this congregation is in an urban setting. Commentator Robert Martin again, quote, in view of the general message of the letter, that is an exhortation not to return to Judaism, pressing the readers to persevere in faith in Christ and his work as high priest in the new covenant, and in view of the unanimous opinion of the early church, it appears that the original readers to whom the letter was addressed were Jews who had made a profession of Jesus Christ, perhaps even written to the church in Jerusalem or to the churches in Judea. So he fires this letter off. Don't turn back to the traditions of the old covenant. Persevere in faith, possibly to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem or Judea, or possibly even Rome. All right. Circumstances. This is fascinating here. I loved getting the chance to study this. The congregation, beloved, was a congregation in deep spiritual crisis. A spiritual crisis. Chapter 5. Would you go there? Chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. About this, he says, and he's talking about Christ being a high priest. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You're disinterested in the things of Christ. There was a decay, a rot that has set in upon this congregation. They've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You ought to be ministers. You ought to be the ones expounding and exhorting and teaching and preaching, but you're not there. You need milk. You're like an infant. Not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. You see this crisis? They're dull of hearing. They're disinterested in the things of God. They should be teachers. They should be preaching and teaching and discipling and all the rest. And they're not. They're spiritual infants. They're a congregation in deep spiritual crisis. In chapter 2, here's some other clues. The author warns against, quote, drifting away, neglecting the message of salvation. It's just drifting away. In chapter 3, he warns them of an unbelieving and hardened heart. In chapter 4, he exhorts them to strive and to hold fast, 4:11-14. In chapter 5, the author speaks of their ignorance and waywardness. This is a congregation of crisis. In chapter 6, they are described as lethargic, disheartened, sluggish, 6:12. In chapter 10 and 12, they have drooping hands, weak knees, and a faith that shrinks back, 10:39. They are a congregation who needs help. They have forgotten what it was to love Christ. Here's the unfortunate part. It wasn't always that way for these Christians. Look at chapter 10. So that was that's their spirit, that's their present state. They're dull of hearing, but it wasn't always that way. 10:32, but recall the former days. How poetic is that? Recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They weren't always dull of hearing. At one time, they had a zeal for God. The former days, they were willing to suffer. Look at it. They were willing to be publicly exposed and to accept the reproach and affliction that comes with being a Christian in a hostile community. When they first come to Christ, they were zealous and passionate for Christ and the gospel, passionate for the lost. But life set in. Kids grew up. And now they find themselves dull of hearing, disinterested, sluggish, and lethargic. And oh, how it is with us. Oh, how it is with us. When the light of the gospel first dawned on you, you had such love for Christ, such love for the church. You treasured his word. You would wake up in the middle of the night, perhaps, and read it and read it and read it. You prayed. You sought the lost. Whatever the church did, you went to. Whenever the doors were open, you were there. But now, you're not there. The passion is gone. The fire of the flame of the love of Christ has been snuffed out. And for some of us, we don't even know why or how or what happened. And you know what? It doesn't really matter how or why. This author says it doesn't matter how you got there, but you're there. Get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on Christ. Do you remember what it was like when you first saw him and the light of his grace dawned on you? Recall the former days, he says. Recall the former days. Oh, beloved. It's one of the reasons why I look forward to this book. There's many people in this room, myself included. The former days were so sweet. But those days are long gone. Those days are long gone. And we need to return to Christ and this word. Number three. What kind of document is Hebrews? What kind of document is Hebrews? It's not altogether clear, though I've alluded to it already. It lacks a formal greeting, chapter 1. There is no author to describe who he was or a destination. That's where you would typically find it. The author offers no prayer for grace and peace. As you obviously know in Paul's letters, that's one of the reasons why some don't think Paul wrote it. No expression of thanksgiving or blessing that we're so accustomed to seeing in the New Testament. I think because this congregation is in such poor shape, he gets right to the point. Hebrews is a bit unique. He just cuts to the chase long ago. At many times, in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ is God's final word. Hebrews begins like a sermon, commands attention, arrests the listener or the reader in this case. Some clues as I think that Hebrews was originally a sermon. Chapter 13, again, verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 13, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So it's a letter because he writes it for sure. But secondly, it's a word of exhortation. What do you do in a sermon? You exhort. You seek to edify. You seek to urge people, appeal to people to live differently, to think differently. In fact, this phrase, word of exhortation, it's used in Acts 13. Don't turn there, just hear for a moment. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue in Antioch. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue ask Paul and Barnabas, brothers, quote, if you have any word of paraklesis, if you had a word of exhortation, of encouragement, say it. What does Paul do? He stands up and preaches and teaches. Commentator William Lane, quote, the phrase, the word of exhortation, seems to be an idiomatic expression for a sermon in Jewish, Hellenistic, and early Christian circles. Did you hear that? The phrase, word of exhortation, seems to be an idiomatic expression for a sermon. Other commentators have noted a sermon, a sermonic form to the book of Hebrews, introduction, scriptural citation, exposition, and application. All these suggest that Hebrews may have been a sermon preached to a specific congregation and then recorded in letter form. In fact, if you were to read Hebrews today, if you go home and you read Hebrews out loud, you could tell the sermonic form and the sermonic thrust in this letter. Number four, what is the purpose of Hebrews? What is the purpose of Hebrews? Hebrews is a sermon rooted in actual life, or a letter given to a congregation in actual life. He's not concerned with speculations. The writer's intention is to address the sagging faith, the faltering faith of men and women to maintain their Christian confession and to dissuade them from a course of action that would be catastrophic to their faith. That's the purpose. He's seeking to make an appeal. He's seeking to urge this congregation to maintain their fidelity to Christ and the gospel. He calls them to obedience and seeks to prepare them for suffering. William Lane again, quote, the purpose of Hebrews is to strengthen, encourage, and exhort the tired and weary members of a local congregation to respond with courage and vitality instead of unbelief and apathy. Do you see it? So it is with us, beloved. Tired and weary people we are. Faithless and apathetic we are. We need this letter to come at us, to receive it as the very word of God, and to aspire us to seek Christ more and more in our day together. Number five, what is the structure of Hebrews? What is the structure of Hebrews? Hebrews is divided into two main sections. First, doctrinal, and second, practical. First, doctrinal, and second, practical. This is kind of why you think it's also a sermon. This is what you do in a sermon. You lay the theological or the doctrinal truths, the exegetical truths first, and then you move on to the practical. So the doctrinal section, chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. I should have had this on a PowerPoint, but too late now. Doctrinal section comprises of four sections or subsections. Christ, more excellent than the angels, 1:4 to 2:18. Second, Christ, more excellent than Moses, chapter 3, 1 to 3:19. Christ, more excellent than Joshua, chapter 4 to 4:13. Christ, more excellent than the priesthood, chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 18. So this section, that last section there, the doctrinal section, Christ more excellent than the priesthood, will comprise the bulk of our exposition in this book, that Christ is our mediator, our priest we need before God and man. The practical section is comprised of two subsections, general exhortations, 10:19 to 12:29, in particular exhortations 13:1 to 13:19. I will say this, that even in the doctrinal section, and pastors, elders, teachers, ministers, those who disciple, the author of Hebrews puts us a little bit on notice here. Even in the doctrinal section, the author does not wait to apply the text into the practical section, all right? Is that clear? Even in the doctrinal sections, the author pulls back the bow, so to speak, of his doctrine and theology and fires it right to the heart, fires it right to the heart of his people, even in the doctrinal section. Just for argumentation's sake, chapter 1, Jesus, or the author, talks about here the glory of Christ and the excellency of Christ above the angels. And then he says in chapter 2, still in the doctrinal section, he moves right into application. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay close attention to what we have heard. He doesn't wait. I got to wait till chapter 13 to start applying it. No. Now. He pulls back that bow now. Fires at the heart of his people. We got to pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So ministers, again, elders, pastors, preachers, take note. You must apply throughout the text. You must apply throughout the sermon. Pull back that bow. Fire the arrow at the heart of your people all throughout the exposition of God's word. So the structure is doctrinal and practical. He lays the groundwork. Oh, I'll say this as well. Something else about preaching. You must, as you preach and teach, lay the exegetical groundwork before you move to application. I think it's tempting at times, in our day especially, to quickly jump to application for fear that you'll lose the audience's attention. I know I struggle with that. But you must lay the exegetical and doctrinal foundation first and then seek to apply. If we don't, if we fail to do that, the application falls flat. All right? So if you teach, if you preach, if you disciple, any context of teaching God's word, lay the exegetical work first, bring it to light, and then thrust that truth on the people by way of application, okay? Don't minimize the exegetical and theological labor, the back-breaking labor that is, okay? All right. I'm glad we covered that. Number 6, we made it. What is the theme of Hebrews? Well, I'm not sure you can give one main theme. But there is a thread that runs throughout this wonderful sermonic letter. And that thread, or that theme, is the excellency of Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, you're going to love Hebrews. And if you're tired of your faith being so weak and sagging, you're going to need Hebrews. If you want to go back to the former days, this is what you need. Who is the Savior? And how is he so excellent? Well, the author tells you 35 times. Probably more. But 35 is what I counted. Let me give them to you. Christ, the final prophet of God, 1:1. Christ, the heir of all things, 1:2. Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, 1:3. Christ, the co-creator, 1:3. Christ, the upholder of all things, the universe. 1:3. Christ, the purifier of sins. 1:3. Christ, the Son of God. 1:5. Christ, the firstborn. 1:6. Christ, the King. 1:8. Christ, the eternal one. 1:12. Christ, the Son of Man. 2:6. Christ, the captain of our salvation. 2:10. Christ, the sanctifier. 2:11. Christ, our elder brother. 2:11. Christ, the merciful and faithful high priest. 2:17. Christ, the suffering one. 2:18. Christ, the apostle of our confession. 3:1. Christ, the new Moses. 3:1-3. Christ, the new Joshua. 4:1-13. Christ, our new rest. Glory be to God for rest. 4:9. Christ, the source of eternal salvation. 5:9. Christ, our forerunner. 6:20. Christ, the guarantee of a better covenant. 7:22. Christ, the minister. 8:2. Christ, the propitiation. 9:5. Christ, the sacrifice. 9:12. Christ, the better mediator of a new covenant. 9:15. Christ, the servant of God. 10:6. Christ, the designer and builder of a better city that's coming, beloved. 11:10. Christ, the perfecter of our faith. 12:2. Christ, the crucified one. 12:2. Christ, the victorious one. 12:2. Christ, our helper. 13:6. Christ, the unchangeable one. 13:8. Christ, the altar of God. 13:10. If you love Christ, you're going to love Hebrews. And if your faith is not what it once was, you're going to need Hebrews. All is not lost. Christ still stands. This letter was written for you and I, folks with sagging faith who want to return. All is not lost. You can come to the former days, and it's not by your merit. It's by looking to Christ, the 35 times better person that you need. Amen. May God help us. Let's pray. Our great God, oh, how we need Christ. And I pray, Lord, we pray that you would thrust him upon our faith. For we, like the Hebrews, are not what we should be. We are not what we should be. But, oh God, you've given us your word, and you've given us Hebrews for this very purpose. And our prayer is that Christ would be put upon our faith. If we could taste again somewhat of the zeal and the passion that we first had. And maybe, just maybe, we might even exceed the former days and grow and grow and grow. Oh God, would you do this, we pray. This is our prayer. May you help us. In your Son's name, amen.